Wanda Blackwood Sunday School, June 16th, 2013.
Will you turn with me this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3? Excuse me. 1 Thessalonians 3. Let's just begin it reading with the first verse. This chapter is the coming of Christ, a purifying hope. It does purify our lives as we rest in this hope of his coming. He says, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. So right away in verse 1, we are met with therefore. So we find out what it's there for. Remember in chapter 2, he had just been telling the saints in Thessalonica how much he had wanted to return to them himself and encourage them in the faith because he had to leave so abruptly. But he was hindered from going back. And so he decided that he was going to have to stay in Athens and send Timothy to check on them. Well, how did he get to Athens? He had been in Thessalonica. And then remember when he was run out of Thessalonica, he went on to Berea to establish a church there. But the unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica followed him there and caused such a stir and such an uproar and said so many lies about him that he had to leave again, and this time he went to Athens. The King James Version says, when we could no longer forbear. Forbear means to wait patiently or to endure the wait. And when he was so concerned for them that he just couldn't wait any longer, and so he sent Timothy to check on them. How is true love expressed? Isn't it that it always seeks the welfare of the others before itself or the other person before itself? And Paul truly loved these saints. And he was suffering persecution himself the whole time. But he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about them and wondering how they were faring. And so that's why he sent Timothy to check on them. And then verse 2 gives us a threefold endorsement of Timothy. He calls him our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Paul may have thought this promotion of Timothy was necessary because of his youth. You know, youth doesn't always mean immaturity, but it usually does. But I'm sure that you all know a number of young people, even in our own meeting, whose word or advice even you would trust before some of the older people that are out in the world that you meet every day. It doesn't necessarily mean that they're immature just because they're young, and it was certainly the case in Timothy's situation. Be turning with me to Exodus 17, if you would, please. And concerning Timothy, it was important that they recognize that the Thessalonians recognize his qualifications, because Timothy's mission was to establish and comfort the saints. That's a weighty mission at any age. But it also may have been because Timothy usually was in the background when Paul was there with him, taking care of the little details and the menial tasks so that Paul could be free to preach unhindered. And so in this new capacity as a spiritual leader, his ability may not have been recognized, and that's why Paul gave that endorsement of him. And then he said, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. The word establish here, this is the same meaning as the account in Exodus 17 that is so familiar to us, but it's a precious account. So let's read there, beginning with verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so that they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. When Moses' hands were made steady or established, that's the same thing, they were victorious over the enemy. They recognized that they were all in that battle together. And what Aaron and Hur were doing in holding up Moses' hands was just as important as the men who were wielding the swords on the front line. They were fighting Amalek. They were all fighting Amalek together. Amalek is a type of our flesh. And the analogy here, I think, is beautiful. We need other believers to hold us steady, whether we're newborn saints, just like the Thessalonians, or leaders, as Moses was. He had been a leader for many years. But even the strongest believer needs others at times to hold up his hands. God has made us that way. He ordained that we should bear one another's burdens. Paul said in Galatians 6:2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Well, what's the law of Christ? In John 13:34, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you also love one another." Now that's quite a statement, "as I have loved you." Excuse me. Jesus was willing to suffer ridicule and shame and physical torture and even death for you and me. And he says we're to love one another that completely. Sometimes it's hard for us to suffer just a little discomfort or a little time, extra time out of our day for someone else, isn't it? How far short do we come to loving others as God would have us love them? It's something to think about, isn't it? One of Satan's most popular battle strategies is to divide and conquer. Why else, when our hands get heavy in the battle, and I know you've all been there, and we need the support of the saints the most, all we feel like doing is running and hiding? Haven't you been there? When you're in deep trouble, you really don't feel like coming and gathering with the saints. You just feel like crawling in a hole somewhere and forgetting about everything. Well, what would happen if Moses had run and hidden? Satan wants to pull us away from the saints that can be our support so that we'll fall away or at least cool off in our zeal for the Lord. He knows what we need, and he does his best to keep us from it. You know that when we remove even the hottest coal from the fire and lay it alone on the hearth, it doesn't take long before it becomes cool and completely useless to warm anything. And not until it's put back in with the other hot coals in the midst of the fire can it begin to be useful once again. Paul knew that it was very important to send Timothy to keep them established and encouraging to each other. Excuse me. Now let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians 3 and look at verse 3. "That no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it happened, and you know. So he said here that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Shaken here means agitated or disturbed or unsettled. You know that when a tornado shakes a building, the foundation is no longer reliable. Paul was afraid that these afflictions that they faced would disturb them and unsettle their faith. This makes me think of what he said in Acts 20:24 when he said, "None of these things move me." He wasn't shaken by what was happening to him. And this is what he wanted those saints to feel. He wanted to be sure that they were just as settled in their faith in Christ, so that all the hindrances of Satan would not shake their faith. And then in verse 4, he said, "We told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation." And this applies to all of us. Paul didn't ever paint a rosy picture for them of how it would be to give their lives to Christ. He let them know right away that it would not be easy, because when we give our lives to Christ, we are entering into a spiritual warfare. Don't we tend sometimes to forget that we're at war, that we're in a war? So many believers feel that when trouble comes their way, it's because they've done something wrong and God's punishing them. I'm sure that you, if you haven't felt that way yourself, you have talked to people that have. I've spoken with so many people that say, "What have I done wrong? I don't know what it is, but I know it must be something for God to be punishing me like this." Well, Satan tries to put that thought into all believers' minds. It's one of his tricks. You know, if you think someone is upset with you, it puts a strain on your relationship, doesn't it? That is Satan's aim at our relationship with the Lord. It's his aim to plague us with guilt. What have I done wrong? I must have done something wrong. Even Timothy, several years later, was reminded by Paul that he should expect persecution. In 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So don't be surprised. He didn't add that, but I did. Do you feel that trials are always sent as a chastening? I know so many believers do. And I'm so thankful that here we are taught different from that. Certainly our lessons in Job should have refuted that by now. God wasn't punishing Job. He was proving to Satan what a faithful man Job was. Well, how about the disciples who were caught in that storm on the sea? Jesus had told them to go on that storm, to go on that trip. He told them the time to go. He told them the route to take. He even got in the ship with them. He led them right into the storm. It was his perfect will for them to be there so that he could teach them a lesson. But did it seem so to them? Of course not. They were scared to death until Jesus got up and stilled the storm. God sends storms into our lives to plant our roots deeper and not to blow us away. You know, even hurricanes can't uproot some trees whose roots have gone deep through many storms. When Bob and I went to Hawaii after a hurricane had hit the island one time, there were some trees that were strewn around. But I was amazed at how many trees survived that storm. They were bowed over a little bit, but they were still solidly, firmly in the ground because they had their roots planted deep as a result of many of the lesser storms that had come along and they had endured. And each one of them had planted their roots a little bit deeper. And therefore, when the big one came, their roots were deep. They could handle it. One thing that impressed me was a coconut grove that we passed. Not a single tree in that whole grove was blown over by the storm. Why do you suppose that grove was spared? Because the trees shielded each other from the winds. They leaned on each other. When the wind would come from the south, they'd lean on each other. When it would come from the north, and you know, with those hurricanes, they twist and turn, and you never know where they're coming from next. But they leaned on each other. What a perfect example of God's people working together through the storms of life. We can hold each other up. We can protect each other from falling. But to do that, we have to hang together, don't we? Not run off by ourselves when trouble comes, but be faithful and hold together with the rest of the saints. And they will hold us up, and we can hold them up. I remember Jesus' words to us in John 16:33 that says, "In the world you shall have tribulation." But he went on to say, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Turn with me now to 1 Peter 4, if you would, please. 1 Peter 4:12. This word tribulation means press hard upon, or it also could mean press into a narrow place, such as in Matthew 7:14 when Jesus tells them, "Narrow is the gate and hard is the way which leads to life." So the way of suffering is the way we must go to reach our destination. There are no alternate routes. But oh, the sufferings of this present world are not to be compared. They're not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy." He says, think it not strange. No, consider it an awesome privilege. Rejoice in the midst of this fiery trial. We heard last week how difficult that is, didn't we? But how important it is. Believers can expect hardships if they are truly overcoming. What is there to overcome if we're just on a flower-strewn pathway all our lives? That's what the prosperity teachers would have us to claim. But overcomers are a threat to Satan's efforts to keep Christendom either asleep or fighting among themselves. Overcomers just blow his plans, and so he'll do his best to hinder us. So let's be prepared, and when the trials come, let's overcome, not succumb. Of course, sometimes our trouble may be brought on by our own sin, and that will bring a chastening from the Lord. But if the trouble in our life is a chastening from God, he will see to it that we know exactly, without a doubt, what it is for, just as any good father makes certain that his child knows what he's being disciplined for. God won't keep us guessing. He'll show us plainly what we've done wrong. And if he doesn't show us and we don't know, then we can be assured that it's not chastening. It's a blessing that the Lord is sending to make us stronger. Now back to 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5 says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." Notice, Paul doesn't express fears regarding their physical status. He didn't ask a thing about, are you all well, or how is the persecution coming? And they daily faced persecution, possible even martyrdom. It was a very present danger. But he was concerned with their spiritual status, their faith and love for the Lord. That was his main concern. Martyrdom would only be the vehicle to escort them into the presence of the Lord. But their spiritual status was what would determine their place in heaven for all eternity. And Paul was concerned that his labor might be in vain there. Or, in other words, that they would cease to walk by faith and become discouraged and abandon their walk with the Lord. Their salvation was never in question, of course, nor was their physical safety. because these were dependent on God's faithfulness, not on their own. And so Paul didn't worry about that. He knew that was in God's hands. He had already committed them to God. But their fruitfulness and spiritual maturing were concerns to him. And these, because these required their own yieldedness. What a lesson for us in praying for our fellow saints. Certainly we may ask the Lord for their physical healing, and we do, or for a job or material needs. The Lord wants us to bring those requests before him. But more important than all of that are the spiritual needs, the fruitfulness, the yieldedness, the faithfulness, and boldness in witnessing. Verse 6 says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith." So Timothy's report was that their faith was firm, their love was constant, their confidence in Paul was strong. Just the things he wanted to hear. And verse 8 says, "For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." Now we live. New vitality was brought to Paul by this report of their faithfulness. He was re-energized to realize that his labor there was not in vain, but it was still producing great fruit for the Lord. And then verses 9 and 10, "For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy which we rejoice with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." What thanks can we render, he says. Put in other words, he would say, we can't thank God enough for you. Paul gave God all the credit for their faithfulness, and he was so thrilled about it. And then in verse 10, he said, "Night and day, praying exceedingly." According to Vine's Expository Dictionary, the Greek meaning of this exceedingly is superabundantly, as begging or pleading. And in other places, like in the first chapter, he was talking about praying for them, and he said, "Making mention of you in our prayers." Well, that's a different word. That word he uses there indicates devotion and worship. But here, it indicates begging. He is begging and pleading with God to allow him to return, to strengthen these saints' faith. Praying here is the same Greek word as implore in Luke 9:38. I think that says that's beseech in the King James Version, but it means the same thing, where the man was asking Jesus to heal his only son who was demon-possessed. That man was desperate. He said, "I implore you to heal my son." Imagine that man's fervency in that prayer for his son's healing. If it was your son, imagine the fervency with which you would pray. Well, that's the same word that's used here in the fervency that Paul was expressing over his desire to return to Thessalonica to strengthen the saints. His intercession for them went way beyond a routine prayer. He was begging the Lord. Isn't that a challenge for us, the way we pray for the saints that we know? That we should pray that fervently for their spiritual deepening. Someone has said that the hardest work a saint can do is earnest intercessory prayer. And I certainly believe that's true. There is a place in, I think it's in Hebrews, where it says that Jesus prayed with strong crying and tears. And when we can pray for others with strong crying and tears, and mean it from the bottom of our hearts, that is the earnest intercessory prayer that will really touch the heart of God. Did God ever let him return? He prayed that earnestly to return to Thessalonica? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly. But turn with me to Acts 20, verse 3, and we'll see how close it comes to telling us. Acts 20, verse 3. It says, "Now when he had gone over that region and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed there 3 months. And when the Jews plotted against him as he was about to sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Now, if you still have the maps that I passed out, you know that Thessalonica is in Greece, and he had intended to go from Athens on over to sail to Syria, and he'd be home, just about. But because of the plans plotted against him, he had to go the other direction and go up north through Macedonia. And verse 4 says, "Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia, also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians went with him, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. These men going ahead waited for us at Troas." So the scripture doesn't say for sure that he went back and visited in Thessalonica on that trip. But he was in the area, so I believe it's probable that he did. However, we should be as exact as the scriptures, so we have to say we don't know. We'll just say that the Lord established a strong church in that city as a result of Paul's initial visit there. And then verse 10 says, well, we already read verse 10 back in 1 Thessalonians 3. "He wanted so badly to see them to perfect what is lacking in your faith," he said. Perfect is the same Greek word as mending, as in mending nets in Mark 1:19, when Jesus met with Peter and Andrew and they were mending their nets. It means to close up the holes, to make fully equipped, perfectly joined together, ready to use. In other words, as Brother Virgil said once, to fill in the gaps in your faith. Paul said in chapter 1, verse 8, in every place your faith is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Well, their faith was very strong, it sounds like. And in the light of that, these are a little strange words that he was so eager to get back there to perfect their faith. What do you suppose was so lacking in their faith by now? Well, Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing the word." They needed more depth of knowledge of the word, more maturity and experience. As a tree, it takes time for the combination of nourishment and storms to make the roots go deep. So it doesn't all happen in just one season. And Paul was very much aware of that. Excuse me. He knew that their great faith had not yet been tested from every angle. People who have great faith in some areas might not yet have their faith tested in another area. And the Lord knows where our faith may be weak, and he directs the word that we hear and the trials that we face right to the weak spot in our lives, because his desire is to make us strong in every area. And then let's read verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." So he's saying here in verse 12, the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, including unbelievers, it sounds like, and even our enemies. Well, for the Thessalonians, this was pretty difficult, because they were facing persecution every day. and they were to increase and abound in love toward those people. But Paul wanted them to follow Jesus' words to love their enemies and do good to those who persecuted them. And today, I don't believe we're released from that admonition ourselves. Remember, John 13:35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." A man named Mr. Hebert said, "Genuine Christian love is the one thing in the Christian's life that cannot be carried to excess." And I believe that is so true. Verse 13 says, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless." Now, he's wanting us to increase and abound in love so that he may establish our hearts blameless. It sounds like if we don't have love one for another, if we harbor grudges toward others, it hinders the Holy Spirit from establishing us as blameless before him. That's pretty serious. He says, "Blameless in holiness before God." Wycliffe says, "God is the only adequate judge of holiness. He judges not as a brutal critic, but as a loving father." Our holy walk is what is the subject here. And he's saying blameless at the coming of Christ. That's when the reckoning is complete, when Christ comes. Until then, there's room for improvement in all of us. Paul didn't pray that they would be sinless. It's impossible to be sinless in this present life. But he prayed that they would be blameless, living so close to the Lord that when sin came into their lives, it would be dealt with just as God requires. And note the connection between love and holiness that we were talking about. Galatians 5:14 says, "All the law is fulfilled in one word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus, remember we said what his commandment was a while ago? "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another." If love is the Christian law, then wouldn't you say that one's holiness is measured to a great degree by how he loves the brethren? Not picking and choosing, but all the brethren. This is somewhat difficult for me because there are some brethren, thinking of people in other churches or other walks of life, that I question whether I can truly say that I love them as I should. But I certainly want to be blameless before the Lord. So this is something that I think it would be good for all of us to examine ourselves. And then he said, "At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Here again is the reference to the second coming of Christ that he always puts at the end of his chapters here. Not only did Paul want them to keep Christ's coming uppermost in their minds, but he himself expected the Lord's return at any day. And so should we. I would like to close with a poem written by Helen Steiner Rice, which I believe goes along with this third chapter of Paul's letter. She says, "Our Father knows what's best for us, so why should we complain? We always want the sunshine, but he knows there must be rain. We love the sound of laughter and the merriment of cheer, but our hearts would lose their tenderness if we never shed a tear. Our Father tests us often with suffering and with sorrow. He tests not to punish us, but to help us meet tomorrow. For growing trees are strengthened when they withstand the storm, and the sharp cut of the chisel gives the marble grace and form. God never hurts us needlessly, and he never wastes our pain. For every loss he sends to us is followed by rich gain. And when we count the blessings that God has so freely sent, we will find no cause for murmuring and no time to lament. For our Father loves his children, and to him all things are plain. So he never sends us pleasure when the soul's deep need is pain. So whenever we are troubled and when everything goes wrong, it's just God working in us to make our spirit strong." That's what Paul wanted for these saints, to make their spirits strong. Excuse me. And what God wants for every one of us. I trust that's what we want too. We'll take a little break before going into chapters 4 and 5. They're just packed full of instruction and doctrine, and we'll need a little more time for that. So I think we will pick up there at a later date, according to what the Lord directs. The Lord bless you.